All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Hosea chapter 12. This will be Hosea, prophet to the new covenant house of Israel. This will be part 31, and Lord willing, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 8. Now, as a result of breaking my right shoulder and wrist, it's been over 5 weeks, maybe closer to 6 weeks, since preaching part 30 of this series. And quite frankly, I have tremendously missed this part of God's calling upon my life. So it's great to be back again behind the pulpit and to have the great honor again of preaching God's word to you. Now, because I've been away on this forced sabbatical, if you will, let's do some review as much for my sake as for anyone else's. Hosea chapter 12, and let's look at verses 5 and 6 again. And we've already done so, I think, in at least two previous messages, maybe even three. But again, Hosea chapter 12 and verses 5 and 6, where it says, "Even Yahweh, God of hosts, Yahweh is His memorial. Therefore, turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually." I concluded the last message discussing the Hebrew word in verse 6, translated judgment, referring to God's civil judgments, not His judgment upon a nation or His final judgment upon the world or anything of that kind, but He's talking here very clearly about His civil judgments, that is, His civil sanctions for convicted criminals. That itself demands a civil government that's biblical, established exclusively upon biblical law. The Israelites were charged to keep or remain true to God's civil judgments, tempered with mercy. The same, if you'll recall, as commanded, that Christ commanded the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 and verses 23 through 28. In Matthew 23, Christ went on to reprimand the scribes and the Pharisees. I know you know this, you recall it, we read it before, condemning them for being hypocrites, blind guides, and a brood of vipers. Why? Accusing them of straining at gnats while swallowing at camels, among other things. And in so doing, it's important to note that Christ was not eliminating the law with mercy and truth, not even the judgments. We're clearly informed in Matthew 5 by Christ Himself that He did not come to destroy the law, despite what some preachers would like to do today. Consequently, He didn't eliminate the law with mercy and faith, but instead upheld the law as was required of Him to be our sinless sacrifice and Savior. To have eliminated God's law, and you know this, would have been to violate the same law, thereby making Him a sinner and unable to be our Savior, God forbid. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, whosoever, including Christ, if it had been the case, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. You can't transgress the law any more than doing away with it. For sin, he goes on to say, is a transgression of the law. There's no sin if there's no law. Because without law, without transgressing the law, without the law, there's nothing whereby to sin. But, note, it wasn't just the law generically that Christ upholds in Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 23. It's God's altogether righteous civil judgments, per Psalm 19:7 through 11, tempered with mercy. In other words, he promoted the balance of both. Now, question, same question I asked at the end of the last message. Are today's Christians balanced any better than were the scribes and Pharisees of Christ's day? Whereas the scribes and Pharisees had swung too far regarding judgment, the bulk of today's Christians, even many who claim to be pronomians, and I'd say the bulk of even those, have swung too far regarding mercy, faith, and grace, thereby all but eliminating God's law, and particularly His civil sanctions, as having any practical value under the new covenant. In fact, most of today's alleged Christians not only do not promote God's civil judgments, they're embarrassed by them. And we consequently find ourselves in the same boat as depicted by the prophets Habakkuk and Jeremiah, these passages which I also shared with you at the end of the last message, where in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, the law is slacked, it's compromised, and judgment, that is righteous judgment, Psalms 19:9, etc., the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. Sound familiar? And then in Jeremiah 5:1, Jeremiah said, run ye to and fro, and seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment. Good luck. They're just as difficult to find, just as rare as they were in Habakkuk and Jeremiah's day. Now, most of you have heard me declare on numerous occasions that every viable dynamic law is comprised of three integral components: commandments, statutes, and judgments. You've heard me illustrate it with man's commandment, thou shalt not speed, which has statutes that explain in all situations what speeding is, and the judgments that then enforce those speeding laws. So, you've all heard me say it before, but more importantly, if you've been reading your own Bibles, you know that God's triune moral law is cited numerous times in the Old Testament. Let's look at a couple of interesting instances here, and you're going to have to bear with me. I'm going to be a little bit slower getting around the Bible here because I'm doing it with one left hand. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and as we're turning there, I hope you're recalling that Deuteronomy 5 is the second location where the Ten Commandments are cited together in numerical order. Here Moses is reciting them, reciting the incident when he came down Mount Sinai with the two tablets. Now, with that in mind, let me ask you this question. What exactly was it that Moses brought down Mount Sinai? And of course, most people would declare the two tablets containing the Ten Commandments. But was that all Moses brought down with him, down Mount Sinai? Well, what does Moses tell us? Deuteronomy chapter 5, let's begin reading with verse 1, verses 1 through 7. And it says, and Moses called all Israel and said unto them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep and do them. Yahweh our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. And Yahweh made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day, those who did not die in the 40-year wilderness journey. Then in verse 4 he says, Yahweh talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between Yahweh and you at that time to show you the word of Yahweh, for ye were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up unto the mount. Verse 6, I am Yahweh thy God, so he's reciting here now, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And then verse 7, thou shalt have none other gods before me. Of course, the first commandment, reciting it once again, and on through the next nine commandments if we were to continue to read. Now look at verse 1 again. We know the Ten Commandments follow immediately upon what he first said here. And in verse 1 it says, and Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day. And then, after reciting the Ten Commandments, he talks about the statutes that enforce them, the statutes that explain them and the judgments that enforce them. And then he recites the Ten Commandments, and then after reciting the Ten Commandments found in chapter 5, note how chapter 6 begins. And he says, He's done reciting the Ten Commandments. He says, now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, the triune law, which Yahweh your God commanded to teach you that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. Now, that's interesting. Now, do I believe all the respective statutes explaining each of the Ten Commandments and all of the judgments for each of the Ten Commandments were written on those two tablets? No, I do not. Now, I'm not saying they couldn't be because we're not told, but I think that have been two tablets probably too heavy to carry. Not that there's that many statutes and judgments, but nonetheless, it would have been a whole lot bigger than just having the Ten Commandments there. No, I don't believe that they were literally written with the Ten Commandments on those two tablets, but I nonetheless believe the statutes and judgment came down Mount Sinai with Moses. Why? Because without the statutes delineating, that is, explaining, expounding upon the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments alone are an incomplete law code. And without the judgments enforcing the commandments and the statutes, the Ten Commandments are just good suggestions. A law with no teeth with which to check potential transgressors, which is the principal purpose of the biblical civil sanctions. Carry them out once as God says they're to do, and they will have a deterrent effect upon the rest of society. God just didn't want to punish transgressors. He wanted to do it in such a way that it would deter society from going bad. That aside, the statutes and judgments also came down with Moses. Trust me, came down with Moses. The statutes and judgments that we find in other places in the Torah and in the Pentateuch. The statutes and judgments also came down Mount Sinai with Moses because they're integral to each other, an integrated law unit. And thus, without any one of these three components, the law is crippled, barely hobbling along on either one or two legs. Now ask yourself, just what kind of cripple are most of the churches today teaching? If they haven't killed the law altogether, and there are plenty who have done just that, there are just as many who are promoting one- or two-legged cripples as it concerns the law. Now, with all of that in mind, as it pertains to God's judgments that we find Hosea talking about in Hosea chapter 12 and verse 6, as it pertains to God's judgments, abdicated even by most so-called pronomians, pro-law, those who claim to be pro-law under the new covenant, as it pertains to those judgments, again, abdicated even by most pronomians to non-Christians, today's Christians, I'm telling you, we need to return to America's early 1600 foundations. Listen to the following sage theology. This is, I've excerpted this from the records, not of the New Haven Church, but the New Haven Ecclesia, the colony itself. From the New Haven Colony's records, 1641 to 1644. This is just a small part of it. Listen to this. The quote, the judicial law of God, God's civil sanctions. The judicial law of God given by Moses and expounded in other parts of Scripture, so far as it is a hedge and a fence to the moral laws, and they're referring to the commandments and statutes. Now, I believe the moral laws of God are all three integral parts, but they, I think, regrettably divided it here. But don't let that dissuade you from understanding or seeing the important part here, is, and that is that they're talking about the judgments as a hedge or a fence to the commandments and statutes. And it says that these have an everlasting equity. And then it goes on. It was ordered that the judicial laws of God, as they were delivered by Moses, be a rule to all the courts in this jurisdiction in their proceeding against offenders. End of quote. Wouldn't you like the same today? Well, for the bulk of today's alleged Christians, obviously not. As incredible as that is. Who being there are no vacuums when it comes to commandments, statutes, and judgments. There are no vacuums, therefore they prefer the heathen's triune law, including their anything but righteous civil judgments. I lack the appropriate word for this. For such stupidity and utter insubordination and disregard for our King, His kingdom, and His law. Suicidal mutiny is what comes to mind. That'll work. That's what it is. Christians are in suicidal mutiny against their own God, King, and His kingdom. And not just mutiny against Him, it's suicidal. It's truly suicidal. Unless we enjoy being trampled under the foot of unregenerated man per Matthew 5:13, Christians need to return to America's 17th century biblical roots. Because it's an inescapable fact that whoever renders judgment in society, particularly the judgments in society, holds dominion in society. In other words, the civil judgments of God are one of the crucial components to transforming what's today merely four-walled, stained-glass Christianity, begging scraps under our master's table, back into Christendom, Christians dominionizing society on behalf of our King, as expected by our King, and for the sake of our posterity. That Yahweh intends for the civil judgments to be in the hands of His people. No, He expects it to be in the hands of other. He expects, well, certainly not His civil judgments. Why would He expect them to carry that out? He expects unrighteous, ungodly, wicked civil judgments, along with wicked commandments and statutes, to be in the hands of those who are not His people. Well, of course. What are we thinking about? that Yahweh intends for His civil judgments to be in the hands of His people is unmistakable. Turn over to Psalm 149. Psalm 149, and we're going to read verses 6 and 9. Psalms 149, starting with verse 6. Listen to what it says. And let the high praises of God be in their mouth. Well, of course. Our God is great. Our God is awesome. We want to praise Him. He wants our praises. He inhabits the praise of those who are His, according to one of the Psalms. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and... it doesn't end there, does it? And a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen or the nations and punishment upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all His saints. Praise ye Yah, or Alleluia. Now, Is the psalmist here fostering some kind of vigilantism, which except in a few acceptable instances, violates the Bible's judicial protocol? Is that what's being fostered here? Well, of course not. Rather, it's promoting the very same thing we find in Exodus chapter 21 and Romans 13. Excuse me, Exodus 18, if you will. Exodus 18 and verse 21 is what it is, but we're going to read a little bit more. Turn over to Exodus 18, and we're going to begin reading with verse 13 so we get the whole context here. And it says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses set to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning until the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, saw all that he did to the people, he said, 'What is this thing thou doest to the people?'" Or what he was really saying is, what is this thing that thou doest to thyself? And he says, "Why sitteth thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning until evening?" And Moses said unto his father-in-law, "Because the people come unto me, and to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and His laws." By the way, this is before Mount Sinai, which doesn't happen until the next chapter. The commandments, statutes, and judgments, the moral law of God, of course, just like it was in Genesis 26:5, is in existence, not just in the same fashion that it is or was under the Mosaic covenant. But he's judging by the statutes of God and His laws. Verse 17, "And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, 'The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away or wear out, both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide," verse 21, this is the same as what is being recommended in Psalms 149 and Romans 13. "Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds and rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. And let them judge." He's talking about judges. Not just civil rulers, period, but judges. "And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee, if thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so," and God obviously did, because it's what Moses set up, "then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace." Now, mark the result, or at least one of the results, that's derived from godly judges ruling society. Peace. Societal peace. All right, now turn over to Romans chapter 13, or actually we're going to begin reading with the last verse of Romans chapter 12, the lead-in verse to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 12, verse 21, and then into 13, 1 through 4 to begin with. Romans 12, verse 21, "Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." As I've stated on other occasions, did that end at the doors of government? Of course not. Because he goes right on. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities." Should be translated authorities, "for there is no authority but of God. There are powers that are also of God," but that's not what he's referring to here. "And the authorities that be ordained of God, whosoever therefore resisteth the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive with themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." Who would be the terror to wickedness? Well, it would be primarily judges who have the power to execute judgment. "For rulers, the authorities described in Romans 13, for rulers, those who would not be overcome with evil, but would be overcoming evil with good. Verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil," listen to this, "be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Note again, the sword, the authority and power. Not that they may not have wore swords on their sides as well, and probably did, but I think it's metaphorical here. Note again, the sword, the authority and power in the hands, it says, of the revenger, or avenger, some translations say, to execute wrath. God's wrath. Not just any wrath, God's wrath. We're not to take vengeance ourselves, so it's God's wrath. As in what we read in Psalms 149, 6 and 7, where we find the same thing. The sword, in Psalms 149, 6 and 7, the sword to execute vengeance, God's vengeance, upon the wicked. And how is this accomplished? How is it accomplished? By means of God's civil sanctions in the hands of godly judges, just like in Exodus 18 and in Psalms 149. And the result? What's the result in Romans 13? The result, the righteous are blessed and the wicked punished and or deterred from their wicked intentions, also known as peace. Blessed peace. Societal peace. But how often? How often, I ask you, must the same be maintained in order for societal peace to be preserved? Well, look at Romans 13, starting with verse 3 again, and we'll read through verse 6. "For the rulers are not a terror to good works," the authorities ordained of God, godly men, ministers of God. "For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger or avenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Verse 6, "For this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing." Back full circle to Hosea 12:6, if you will. Hosea 12 and verse 6. I did pretty good there with that left hand. Verse 6, "Therefore turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment," keep them both, "and wait on thy God continually." required of us as individuals, that we wait on God, serve God continually, and how much more so when serving as judges or any other civil leader capacity, how much more so that we, that they, anyone that's a judge, do so continually. And I'm sure I've mentioned this before, that the one word continually alone in Romans 13:6, amplifying verses 3 and 4, demonstrates, no, it demands, that Romans 13 has absolutely nothing to do with secular civil government, as is claimed almost universally by today's Christians. Romans 13, I'm not going to go into that, but just all you have to do is think about it, continually, or some verses has devoted. Romans 13, 1 through 7, along with 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6, you've heard these before, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 3 through 6, and 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11, for starters, is our commission as Christians for biblical dominion. All but shunned by today's Christianity. It's, listen to me, it's not God's idea, but crazy Christians' idea that we're just to put up with to endure government ruled by the heathen. Provided, of course, they don't require anything of us that's unbiblical. Now, I'd laugh if the consequences of such theology were not so serious. I do laugh. What is a government that never requires anything unbiblical of us? Well, let's see. That would be a government that continually blesses the righteous and terrorizes the wicked, which in turn means it's not a secular government at all. It's a biblical government established on the triune law of God, particularly His altogether righteous judgments, governed by men of God, ministers of God, and not a bunch of secular nincompoops, immoral reprobates, and outright criminals. And let's not overlook that the reverse of all of this is that the moment such men cease continually to be such men, as depicted in Romans 13, no longer devoted to Yahweh as their sovereign king, His kingdom, and adjudicating according to His triune law, the moment they do, they cease being the government depicted by Paul, because they're no longer doing it continually. Hosea 12:6. Therefore, turn thou to thy God. Keep mercy and judgment, and wait on or serve God continually. Well, tragically, and we already know this, because Hosea is full of it. Tragically, that's not what happened with Israel of old. Back to Hosea chapter 12, continuing on now, verses 7 through 8, it says, He is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in His hand. He loveth to oppress. You know, the exact opposite of the righteous judgments of God. God gave them to them, His commandments, statutes, and judgments. No, and they turned them on their head and followed the dictates of other gods, which were nothing other than the dictates of other men. In verse 8, and Ephraim said, Yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance in all my labors. They shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. Oh, yeah? Now, in verse 7, the Hebrew word translated merchant in the King James is intriguing in that it's the same word for Canaan. It's the word translated Canaan. Young's literal translation, in fact, has it, Canaan, in his hand are balances of deceit. To oppress he hath loved. Canaan, the cursed son of Ham, from Ham's incestuous relationships, perhaps even rape of his mother. Canaan, the progenitor of the cursed Canaanites. Translated, though, the word means merchant or trafficker. Now, for another use of the same word in an interesting way, turn over to Zechariah, last chapter, chapter 14, referring to New Jerusalem, also known as the kingdom in Hebrews 12. Zechariah 14 and verses 20 and 21, where it says, "In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto Yahweh, and the pots of Yahweh's house shall be like the bowls before the altar." Verse 21, "Yet every pot in Jerusalem and in Judea shall be holiness unto Yahweh of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and cease therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of hosts." Probably again better translated merchant, as in Young's literal translation. It's interesting, in the Hosea case, he translated it Canaan, and in this case, he translates it merchant. I think it's probably best translated merchant in both cases. No more merchants, no more traffickers or money changers, like Christ chased out of the temple with the cat of nine tails. In the new covenant kingdom, which this is prophetic of, there are no, which we're in already, there are no such metaphorical Canaanites, also known in the Bible as dogs. I turn over to Revelations. Revelations chapter 21. And verse 27, last verse, it says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh the abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life, those who are covered in the blood." And then jump over to chapter 22, beginning with verse 13 through 16. He says, "And I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without," verse 15, "for without are dogs." Canaanites were sometimes known as dogs. I don't believe it's meant to be talking about Canaanites particularly here. It's a given they are not in the kingdom. But metaphorically, he says, "For without are dogs," could be referring to homosexuals as well. Dogs are used for them as well. "And sorcerers," the sodomites, "and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Yeshua," or Jesus, "have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches," or ecclesias. "I am the root and the offspring of David," the root and the offspring of David, don't miss that, "and the bright and the morning star." All right, back to Hosea chapter 12. Again, if you would. Hosea, I'm going to find it here. Give me a minute. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 8 again. It says, Hosea chapter 12 and verse 8, "And Ephraim said, Yet I am rich, and yet I am rich, and I have found me out substance, and in all my labors they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin." That also sounds a little bit like what we find in the book of Revelation, does it not? About a bit like what was the same for the church of the Laodiceans in Revelations chapter 3. Revelations 3, look at verse 14. And it says, "And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea, write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now wait a minute, written to whom? Written to whom? Not to the unregenerated heathen in Laodicea, but to the church, the ecclesia, the called out, the redeemed remnant of Laodicea. That'll become important here as we continue on. All right, verse 15. Verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. He was writing to lukewarm Christians, just resting on their lees, as in Zephaniah chapter 1. Note the similarity of these two passages. Not quite the same. The emphasis is on different individuals here, but very similar. Zephaniah 1 and verse 12, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem and candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, Yahweh will not do good, neither will he do evil. Saying that Yahweh is lukewarm. And if you believe that about your master, then of course you're going to behave that way yourself. I would suggest to you that the bulk of today's alleged contemporary Christians find themselves in quote-unquote Laodicea. Especially those whose eschatology is so filled with defeatism from false doctrine that they teach that God has turned planet Earth over to the devil. And that therefore not only is God unconcerned and lukewarm about our planet, but that his servants also need not worry about taking dominion on his behalf. Also known as being lukewarm. Just like they view their master, their king. After all, this world's not our home, we're just a passing through, as the song goes. Lukewarm, resting on their knees. On their lees, pun intended, waiting for Jesus to return to clean up their messy room they destroyed. The same as with undisciplined, wayward, lazy children who expect their parents to clean up the mess they have made of their own room, their world. All right, continuing on, Revelation 3:17, because thou sayest, I am rich. Hosea 12:8, despite her deplorable state, Ephraim claimed herself rich. Same thing. Verses 17 and 18, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's much of America. I counsel thee, buy me of gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. All of which, as we come to the end of this message, is only possible via the blood of Christ. I ask you again, are you under the blood? Verses 19 and 20. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Repent of what? Their lukewarmness, resting on their lees, looking to God as if he's lukewarm. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and I will sup with him, or fellowship with him, some say, and he with me. Now, wait a minute. Written to who? Not to the unregenerated heathen, but to the redeemed but lukewarm remnant ecclesia in Laodicea. Consequently, anyone who uses verse 20 as a means of salvation, initial salvation in Christ, is lying to you. And anyone who's bought into that lie and believes they were saved by inviting Jesus into your heart is yet to get under or be under the blood of Christ. I've got a series. It's called I Had a Dream. Judgment's coming. Are you under the blood? And I will tell you again that the vast majority of those claiming Christians today believing that they are believe they are under the blood, but by a means not even found in the Bible, by asking or accepting Jesus into your life. I'm telling you, you cannot be saved by non-biblical means? Or why did Christ even have to go to the cross to shed his blood in the first place? There's only one means, and you'll not find it in replacement men's doctrines, particularly when it comes to salvation. The question is, are you under the blood? And I would hope that if you think you are, and you have doubts, you'd listen to this that series. Put this series aside. This one's secondary to that one. I had a dream. I literally had a dream. Are you, judgment's coming. Are you under the blood? All right, we're going to stop there. We need to get back to Hosea 12 and what follows with what we just read, but I'm running out of steam, and you're probably running out of time. So we're going to stop right here, and with that reminder that the blood of Christ comes first for all of us. Anything else is secondary to that. We best be and know we're under the blood of Christ by the means dictated in His Word. Let it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You. I'm so thankful, Lord, to be back behind the pulpit, to have the honor, Lord, to preach Your Word, and why You called such a dumb cowboy as me to do so in the fashion I do. I don't know, but You've allowed me to be in Your service in this fashion, and I just thank You for it. I thank You, Lord, that my right arm's good enough that I can be back behind the pulpit preaching again, and just pray that Your Word would prevail now, Lord, in the hearts and minds of Your people. Draw them unto You, bring them to the foot of the cross if they're not there yet, or back to the foot of the cross in the empty grave of our Lord and Savior if they've strayed. Draw us all back unto You and guide us with these truths found in Hosea and throughout Your Word, that we will apply them to our lives to bring glory to You, praise to Your name, to honor You, to advance Your kingdom, Father, to return someday, to bring our people back, not only to the cross and empty tomb, but back to obedience and serving You according to Your law, according to our King's law, in taking dominion and bringing peace again, Father, to society around us. We love You, we praise You, we thank You. We ask these things in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.